Father, such is our prayer. We are in need of your voice, and we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and that we may receive all that you have prepared for us. Let your word live in us. You tell us that your word is alive and powerful, that it is sharper even than a two-edged sword. And with this word, you penetrate the deepest recesses of our being. You expose what is there, even things that we are unwilling to acknowledge. And we ask that under the sovereign, tender care of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be laid bare this night so that we may repent of our sins, so that we may bring those cares and anxieties to you that overwhelm us and roll them onto your mighty shoulders. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would reveal to us tonight your power and your goodness, that our souls might be soothed and that our minds might be put to rest. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter 5? 1 Peter 5. I'd like to look at 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 specifically in our study tonight, but I will begin reading in verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. I think very often we do not see the connection between the path of humility that God calls us to, and even that act of humbling ourselves, as we're instructed in this passage, and freedom from anxiety. We live in a very anxious age, a culture that is characterized by anxiety. And as I read from time to time some of the same articles that you are, I'm reminded that there are all kinds of studies that have been done, and there are suggestions being made as to what we can do to relax, to find peace, to just quiet our hearts and our minds. And some of them are, frankly, very helpful. And yet our society doesn't seem to be any calmer today than yesterday. As a matter of fact, you almost feel that the collective tension of our culture grows greater day by day. I ran across an article this week that noted that we as people are a worrying people. And the author, a little part of this article, as he is beginning to explore this subject of worry, even notes that since I said that or wrote that, your mind started racing and now you're worried about even more things. And then puts a little word of apology. Sorry. According to a new survey by a British company, the average person worries about 5 things every day. About 1 in 6 people worry about 10 different things daily. And about 18% of those surveyed say they are worried at all times. I shared with you back in the spring, in conjunction with our study of John chapter 14, a longer list of things that people worry about. There were 30 in that particular list. I don't think I read through all of them. But here are the 5 most common worries from this particular survey. Number 1, money. Number 2, health. Number 3, getting older. Number 4, work stress. And number 5, gaining weight. Now, I don't know what would make your top 5 list, but I suspect that if we took a few minutes and I said list the 5 or 10 things that you worry about most, you would not be sitting there very long with a blank stare on your face or without the pen hitting the paper. Maybe you wouldn't get to 10 in a hurry, but I suspect that most of you could write 4 or 5, 6 or 7 things that you are genuinely concerned about. And as we have a brief study tonight of 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, I first of all want to give you hope to say that not all concern, not all anxiety even, in the biblical use of that terminology, is sin. Some of it would be. And we need to be honest about what is sin. There are also anxieties or concerns that we carry that are just a part of shouldering life's responsibilities as God has entrusted them to us. And I'll show you a couple of examples of those in a little bit. But what I want you to see is this call or command to humility, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, is directly connected to our capacity to live a carefree life, not a naive, disconnected life from the realities of this world that we live in, but rather not taking upon yourself the things that God would say, they're mine, give them to me. So let's just walk through this in the few minutes that we have together tonight. Look at verse 6 with me again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This is the call for our humility. And notice that Peter connects it to what precedes it. This is why I read verse 5. At the very end, he reminded us, and James reminds us of something similar. The Lord Jesus talked often about humbling ourselves, but God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble, opposes the proud. You can be sure that if you're going to exalt yourself in pride, he's going to stand in your way and resist you. But when you humble yourself, God, in a sense, rather than opposing you in your pride, he gets on your side. I often think of a football analogy, and I try to keep up with some of it this time of year. I'm always amazed at the size of linemen, both offensive and defensive linemen, and some are absolutely enormous. I'm a little surprised that there are not life-altering injuries on every play when you put that many grown men who are that large on a collision course one with another. And there are certain offensive positions, running backs in particular, who are dependent upon linemen clearing the path for them. And that helps me sometimes to think in terms of the kind of help that God gives us, because apart from him, I can't go where I need to go and do what I need to do, and neither can you. The promise is that God gives grace. He gives his divine help and assistance to those who don't even deserve it. He's happy to help them because they have humbled themselves. So because our God does that very kind of thing, Peter extends this command to the people of God, humble yourselves. And that is, make yourself low. It may be making yourself low in reputation. It may be making yourself low in some kind of condition. But you choose to walk a path of lowliness. Now, specifically, this has reference to submission to God's care and direction. Now, I want you to see a couple of other places where this is used. Go back to Luke's gospel. I mentioned just a moment ago that the Lord Jesus spoke in several places, as recorded by the Gospels, of the importance of being people of humility. And in Luke 14, verse 7, a parable is recorded for us. Luke 14, verse 7. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. There's your humbling yourself. So that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone, now here's the big principle. This is the truth for life. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The specific illustration of humbling yourself is choosing a seat at the table. To put it in our modern vernacular, in this particular culture, find the foot of the table and sit there. Don't assume that the head of the table, or even the head table, of thinking in terms of a wedding feast as we would celebrate them, don't think in terms of, well, I must have a seat reserved at the head table. You assume the place of
of lowly status. Paul uses this terminology in 2 Corinthians 11 as he continues to work with the Corinthian church, and what a difficult group they were. They were full of pride and antagonism toward Paul. There were many of them who questioned his apostolic authority, many who preferred other preachers and pastors to be in their midst than a man like Paul. I wonder how many of us would have persevered in relationship to Corinth had we met the kind of resistance that Paul was meeting. And in all of that, there were serious issues of sin, those who were unrepentant for a time. The second letter that he writes that we have in the canon of Scripture includes some very encouraging points. But Paul speaks often in 2 Corinthians of the suffering that he has endured, both with the Corinthians and ministry beyond. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, though, he says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge?" Here's an example in a way that we might not expect a servant of God necessarily to be speaking, but he refers to not receiving support from them as an act of humbling himself, an act of taking the lower path. And so our God is calling us to humble ourselves, but I want you to notice the particular place of humility. Go back to First Peter 5. Because it is not just a general call for humility in this verse 6 that Peter is speaking of. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." The mighty hand is a phrase that has reference in multiple places in the Scriptures to God's sovereign power, often His delivering power. If you go back through the Old Testament in particular and you trace the use of this term, His mighty hand or by His mighty hand, you will see it most often connected to God's deliverance of Israel from their time of bondage and slavery in Egypt. But God also uses that phrase for our encourage and benefit. And here it is representative of His sovereign power and control over our lives. Go back to 2 Corinthians again with me. I think this is a very helpful scenario. Again, I just gave you a little background on 2 Corinthians. This was not an easy ministry for Paul to be engaged in, and he encountered much difficulty with this church. But in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, let's back up from that. Let's jump in at verse 19. That will give us a whole paragraph to work through here. "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Now, certainly, as James tells us, God never tempts us to sin. He himself cannot sin, and he does not tempt his people to sin. I want to be careful that I'm not assigning the guilt of the Corinthian sin to God as if he ordered that and controlled it and put that in place. But do you see Paul's perspective that even as he is working hard to encourage and build up the Corinthians, which includes confronting some very difficult sin, he recognizes that on his arrival, his next visit, that he may actually be humbled by God. Their sin will produce in him a great sorrow and grief. He describes it as mourning over them. I look at that and find my heart challenged, because often we think in terms of when an individual sins and it creates conflict and grief and sorrow in our souls or in our households. We want to blame them and say, how could you do this to me? How could you create this kind of stress in my life? How could you make choices that are so devastating for us? And, you know, to a certain extent, all of that is true. Yet Paul's perspective is that this has something of even greater significance, that God is actually putting him into a place of humility as he seeks to serve and rescue and deliver. I think this is part of the answer to the question, how could Paul remain persevering and enduring with such difficulty, such opposition? I think many of us would have, you know, asked God to recruit somebody else for Corinthian ministry. God, I've done all I can do. There's no hope for this group. You know, I just feel like they need a fresh voice because I'm not getting through to them. Paul sees God at work and sees God's hand even in moving him into a place of humbling. It's a challenging perspective, and God is asking us through Peter's pen, if you go back now to 1 Peter 5 with me, to place ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is an act of faith on our part. It is the acknowledgement of his sovereign power and control, his sovereign control over everything. Yes, even the sin of a church, even the sin of a spouse, even the sin of a family member or friend. It's hard for us to comprehend that. My mind goes all the way back to Genesis and the beautiful and powerful and instructive testimony that comes out of Joseph's mouth after he's been reunited with his brothers. They're still worried that he's going to exact some kind of vengeance upon them for the evil that they did to him. And his comment is, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. There's a man who is humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. There's hope for us, though, as we humble ourselves. So look again at verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now think about that little phrase, at the proper time. One of the things that ought to begin to stand out to you is that the God whose mighty hand we've just been talking about is actually the God who controls the duration of our humility. He controls the duration of our humility. That little phrase, the proper time, has reference to a time that is appointed. And one Bible scholar says there is really no English equivalent to the word that is translated into the English here, proper time. But it speaks of times that have been foreordained. Times at which certain foreordained events take place. God controls the duration of our humbling. Here's a second thought for you. It's not just that you have to go through this season of humbling as you submit yourself to the mighty hand of God, but that on the other end of it, there is exaltation. Think about exaltation for just a moment. This promise that God will raise us from a place of humility, because that's what exaltation has to do with. It has to do with raising to a condition, sometimes of prosperity, sometimes of dignity, sometimes of honor. We could run back to the story of Joseph and see that lived out. James wrote of this, chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The hard part for us is that we never know how long the humbling will last, and we never know when the exaltation will come. And you know what, beloved? We have to acknowledge it may not come until the next world. It may not come in this lifetime. We may be counted among those, as are recorded in Hebrews 11, who died in faith, not having received the promises, or to cast it in this context, they hadn't received the full exaltation. Let's go to Hebrews 11, because there is a particular situation that is recorded there that I think will be a great source of encouragement for you. If you're in 1 Peter, turn back a few pages to Hebrews 11 and look at verse 11 with me. Page 1008, if you're using a Pew Bible. There's the same terminology that is translated. The proper time is translated here. I think the context will determine a little different point of emphasis, and you'll see that as we come to it. But Hebrews 11, verse 11 tells us by faith, Sarah, this is Abraham's wife, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. And that same Greek word that we were just looking at back in 1 Peter 5. She was past the age since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, some of you may say, what is this about? Well, Abraham and Sarah had been promised a son. Not just any son, but promised the covenant son. Through this son, God said, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through this son, the descendants of Abraham and Sarah would outnumber the sands of the seashore and the stars. Quite an extraordinary thing. But here they had received the promises many years before. And now they have reached an age where, humanly speaking, childbearing possibility is done. It's just done. So Sarah is in a very difficult place. She's beyond the opportune time. She's beyond the proper time, if you will. But she was not beyond the power of God to bring her into a time of motherhood and consequent exaltation. I suppose most of you would know and appreciate the fact that childlessness in the ancient Near Eastern culture was viewed really as a curse of God upon households. There was tremendous reproach upon a woman as Sarah was experiencing this childlessness. And I suspect that she probably felt like childlessness defined her. We know that in part because of the steps that she took, offering her handmaiden to Abraham, and that would have been an acceptable cultural practice, but it wasn't God's plan for Abraham to bring a child into the world through Hagar. Sarah's trying to figure this thing out. God's given us a promise. Nothing has happened. What are we going to do about this? And she could not see what God was doing. She had no idea of how this story would be written. And she could not have any idea that she and her husband would be part of the scripture story that is recorded in front of us here in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. I mean, it's one thing that she's beyond the time. Well, now here we're learning some things about Abraham. Yeah, there's not much hope in him either. We're born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You know, when Sarah died, Isaac was it. She didn't see a pile of children around their tent. She didn't see scores and scores and scores of grandchildren coming around the place. But she had had that one moment of exaltation when God actually brought the covenant son into their household, put him under her care, and she knew there was no human explanation for this. She had humbled herself under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he had exalted her to status where even we love Sarah. We esteem her highly, and we should. These are some of the helpful stories that fill out the truth that we're looking at in 1 Peter 5, helping us to know what it looks like, what kind of personal events might unfold, what kind of personal strain and stress might be upon our hearts as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Some of you are already in a very low estate at this moment, but my friend, you will be exalted at the proper time. You will be raised to a condition or position of honor at the time established by the sovereign God who raises his mighty hand on your behalf. This mighty hand is controlled by the God who is all powerful, all knowing, all wise, and all loving. Our responsibility is to act in faith, demonstrating that we trust him to do all that he has promised. We choose to place ourselves in a low position and let him work. Can you trust him to do what he has promised? Will you trust him to fulfill this very word that he has given us in 1 Peter 5? Many of us want to be the remedy and solution for our problems, don't we? And we figure I'm creative enough and resourceful enough and I've got enough determination in me and, you know, just raw American grit. Sorry to those of you who have passports from other countries. Really? You're going to exalt yourself? When people throughout the scriptures take control and charge, they end up making a bigger mess. And we could go back to Abraham and Sarah. I just alluded to that a moment ago. When Sarah gave her handmaid to Abraham, that's an example of people seeking to exercise their creativity and their ingenuity and exercise their raw grit to get the job done. And it turned into a fiasco. Our God says, humble yourselves under my mighty hand, that at the proper time I may exalt you. Now, go back to 1 Peter 5, and here is the beautiful part. The sentence doesn't stop there. There's no period in our English text. There's no period in the Greek text either, by the way. They didn't use the same kind of punctuation that we have. Verse 7 says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And it's connected. There's a command for our humility, and there's a place where we exercise our humility under God's mighty hand, and we have hope as we humble ourselves, and the hope is that we'll be exalted. But look at the response of our faith, and in a sense you might say the faith that flows out of our humility, casting all your anxieties on him. Faith begins to shift the burden of those anxieties to God. And the Lord knows exactly what those anxieties are. Anxieties, as you see them described in the scriptures or a few places where examples are given, anxiety has reference to all those cares that bring disruption to your mind, even to your personality. In Matthew 13, verse 22, Jesus is speaking to his people concerning the ministry of the word, and he uses this term anxiety in an interesting way. He says, for what was sown among thorns, and he's speaking of the word being seed that is sown in multiple places, but sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares or anxieties of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. While he doesn't go into a specific explanation of what these particular cares are, we all have a sense of what the cares of the world are. Some of those I listed at the very outset of the service, the top five things that people are worried about: money, health, getting older, work stress, and gaining weight. life wasn't any different in some respects during the time of Jesus' life and ministry than it is now. I suspect that most of the people that he was speaking to were also concerned about money and health and getting older, the stress that they found at work, gaining weight, probably not so much. There were no McDonald's French fries. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul speaks of anxiety that he felt, and he says that apart from other things, and those, the word things has reference to suffering that he had experienced, he says there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So here we are at that point. Is all anxiety sin? I submit to you that not all of it is. I don't think Paul was in sin because he felt a great deal of concern and care, anxiety, as he says here, for the churches. Who wouldn't be anxious knowing what Paul knew? Just the church at Corinth is enough to make a person lie awake at night. Some of you have legitimate anxieties and you lose sleep over your children or your grandchildren. You lose sleep over a friend who is walking a path of disobedience to God, and you see consequences coming that he is unwilling to acknowledge at this point, and it stresses your soul. It's not sin to feel that sense of urgency. Some anxiety would be sin. Some anxiety is not sin. So while I want to be careful in acknowledging that there are things that God's people have been anxious over and are anxious over, that it's not in the category of sin, let's talk for a moment about those things, those anxieties that we experience, and how do we know if they are sin? Well, here is a distinguishing difference, because in Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 11:28, it's clear that he continues to look to the Lord for the answers to the difficulties that he is in. It is clear that he continues to talk to the Lord, because shortly after 2 Corinthians 11, he goes into verse 12, even talks about, or chapter 12, even talks about the thorn in his flesh and how he had prayed for God to remove it. But God's word to him is, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." So he is actually humbling himself, placing himself under the mighty hand of God, both with the thorn that God says, "I'm not going to remove it, Paul," and the responsibilities of the church that God has entrusted to him. And it seems that God's not going to remove those anytime soon. So he's walking a path of faith. But where anxiety moves into the category of sin is when we're not actively trusting God. We're seeking to be in charge ourselves, to be the solution to our own problems, to be the rescuer and deliverer from those difficult circumstances. Jerry Bridges has been helpful in my own heart for many, many years. And if you've not read any of his books, you can get just about any one of them and just dive in and find yourself blessed immensely. But he's written a book that I've referred to before, and I think some of our classes here have read through this and studied it at particular times. But the book is titled Respectable Sins. There's a great chapter in that book on worry. And one of the things that Bridges says with reference to anxiety is that anxiety is a distrust of God. Anxiety is a sin because it is a lack of acceptance of God's providence in our lives. Did you catch that? It becomes sin when we are unwilling to accept God's providence in our lives. And then he defines providence very simply and helpfully. He says God's providence may be simply defined as God's orchestrating all circumstances and events in his universe for his glory and the good of his people. I have to sit and think about that for a moment. Really? I mean, God is in control of all things. Yes, he is. Ordering all things in the universe and even ordering all things in our little worlds for his glory and ultimately for our good. And when you and I are unwilling to accept God's authority over all things and even God's hand as he is directing all things and moving us through all things for his glory and for our good, then we open the door to this kind of anxiety, and that kind of anxiety is sin. faith and the humility that Peter is writing of in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, responds, though, by casting all of that on him, casting all your anxiety on him. How do you do that? An act of your will. But here's how you have to think of it, because these terms line up in a really helpful way. It conveys the idea of causing responsibility for something to be upon someone else. This is what we have to come to terms with, beloved, that there are things that actually are beyond our control. Start with the people around you. You have no power over their will. Parents, it's a delusion if you think you actually have control over your child's will. Now, you can guide it, you can appeal to it, you can seek to shape it and discipline it, but you, at the end of the day, don't control it. That's why you're so exasperated at some moments. Why won't this child listen? Why won't my 3-year-old respond? Why does my 4-year-old stand there and defy me? Because they're their own person. This idea of casting, though, says there are things in life that are out beyond my ability to control. They're not even my responsibility. And I, as an act of my will, put the responsibility for these things on the Lord. That's what we've been invited to do. Look at the text again. Casting all your anxieties on Him. One author translates it this way. Put upon Him all responsibility for your cares. Or make Him responsible for all your worries. So faith responds to the sovereign control of God and says, Lord, these are not mine. They're yours. I'm casting them on you. And then notice the last little phrase. This is powerful. You're now in a position to actually delight in the care of God. Do you know why you can do that? Because He cares for you. Now, many of you know this verse very well. Some of you may be looking at it for the first time, but can we all pretend that we're reading it for the first time? Wouldn't you kind of expect Him to say, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares about the stuff you care about? He's also concerned about how you're going to pay your bills. He's also concerned about how the job is going to go this week. He's also concerned about your health. And you know, all of those things are true, but that's not the point of emphasis in this verse, is it? You cast your care on Him because He cares for you. One of the paraphrases that I have run across, this is Phillips, it is very, very helpful, notes that you are His personal concern. God Himself is concerned for you. And that is a little different point of focus than the fact that you at this moment are concerned about your money, your health, getting older, work stress, gaining weight, and whatever else goes beyond the top 5 worries. You know, the disciples were anxious at one particular point. Mark records it, chapter 4, verse 38. It's the scene where they're in the boat. He's asleep in the back. The storm is about to destroy them. They wake Him and say to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? It's obvious that He did. His sleep is not an indication of His indifference. His sleep is an indication that He had said to them just a little while before, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. That's His revealed will. Jesus fully intends for the disciples, all of them, to make it to the other side, storm notwithstanding. And it's not as if the storm caught Him off surprise. He knows it's gale force winds. He's just really tired and in need of a nap. The storm had not changed his will, His purpose for this little group, but they can't see it at that moment. All they can see are these huge waves crashing over the boat. It's about to sink. The wind is blowing. They're not going to make it. And their question is, do you not care that we are perishing? And the question is, does Jesus not care that you feel like you are perishing? And the answer is clear. Yes, you are his personal concern. Martha is another example in Luke 10, verse 40. As she is preparing the meal and seeking to be the hostess, showing hospitality, her heart is in the right place. But she, as the scriptures say, was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him, that is Jesus, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." I've thought on that this week and how many of us in seeking to serve the Lord often look around and feel like we're the only ones who are invested in this and committed to it. Lord, what's the deal with the rest of my family? What's the deal with the rest of my shepherding group? What's the deal with the rest of my life application group or even the church? I'm the only one in this place who has a heart for you. And we've said in our own way, probably multiple times, haven't we, "Lord, do you not care that I'm left alone to do this?" Jesus has a sweet corrective word for her, and I'm sure it caught her off guard. He actually reminds her that Mary's chosen the better part. He says, "You are worried about many things, and you should not be." Part of what makes it so powerful is the answer is, "Yes, Martha, I care about you. I'm not concerned about getting food on the table or how all these little details are going to work out for hosting this crowd that has invaded your home tonight. But I do care about you." There's another interesting passage that I want to share with you. This is the last one. But in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is addressing the issue of providing for those who serve the Lord in full-time preaching and teaching, caring for the church. And he says in verse 9, "It is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" And then he poses this question: is it for oxen that God is concerned? Is it for oxen that God is demonstrating his care? And, you know, honestly, if you've read through some of those Old Testament books where Levitical law and such is being spelled out, I suspect that not many of us would be blessed, you know, early on in the year by reading, yeah, "Don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the corn. That doesn't apply to me. That's Old Testament stuff, Old Testament Israel. No application for me." And yet Paul's pointing us right to what that ultimately is about. Verse 10, he says, "Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." Even there, God is demonstrating his care. He is arguing from the lesser to the greater in this point. And if God cares for an oxen and actually prescribes Levitical law for the sake of that animal, that beast of burden, do you think he doesn't care about you? Many other passages that we could go to, but here are some that help to answer that question, because we all reach those points where we want to say, "Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus, do you not care that I'm left alone to serve? Jesus, do you not care that my financial needs are about to overwhelm me?" And he says, "Yes, I care. I care about you. You are my personal concern." The author and Bible teacher Ed Welch has written several things concerning anxiety, and he expanded this particular verse just showing a little example of a devotional exercise where you take God's truth and you put it in your own words and you meditate on it and expand it. And so this really is a meditation. It's far more than a paraphrase of the text, but it really is that unfolding, blossoming meditation of 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Listen to how he expresses these truths. "Humble yourself before the Lord. This shouldn't be too difficult. After all, he is God and King, Lord of all. He's the Creator. You belong to him. The creature is the possession of the Creator. Humble yourself before your King." And here is one way to express this newfound posture of humility: cast your cares on him. Did you catch that? When you come humbly before the King, He reveals His unlimited love. Who would have thought? He actually wants you to cast your burden on Him. You were never intended to carry those burdens alone. He is the mighty God who never leaves. You can trust Him. And this casting is no mere act of your will. It comes as you know that He is God and you are not. Oh, and you can be sure that He will lift you up from your kneeling position and give you more than you ever expected. I know that some of you carry a weight in your heart right now that it is so large, it really is inexpressibly burdensome. I know because some of you have shared with our leadership what you're going through and said, just pray for us. And we do. And we feel that same sense of well, it's overwhelming to the point of paralysis where you walk away sometimes saying, Lord, I have no idea what to do, but we're going to pray. Isn't it great to know that this God not only invites you to cast all of that care on Him, but He comes immediately behind that kind invitation and says, not just that because your cares are my cares, that's not where He goes. He rather comes in behind that and says, because you are my personal concern. You are my personal concern. Father in heaven, tonight, help us to receive your word. There are some anxieties that we carry on our hearts right now that are clearly ordained of you. There are opportunities for ministry, for service, opportunities for intercession, some even of confrontation. They take multiple forms, but they are all part of what your good and sovereign plan is ordaining for us. And so we ask that you would cause us to be faithful in fulfilling our responsibility with reference to all of those opportunities, yet to not be anxious in a sinful way. And where you have identified sinful anxiety in our hearts tonight, we pause at this moment to repent of it and say, Lord, first of all, please forgive us for dishonoring you as if somehow we have greater wisdom to bring to bear on these difficult situations, as if somehow we have greater power that we could exert in these difficulties. We are not God. Forgive us for acting and thinking as if we are God. Gladly, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand this night. And we release into your care all of those things that are beyond our capacity, things that are not even our responsibility in your sight. We cast all of those cares on you. And as we do, we rejoice in the promise that you will exalt us in due time. You will raise us up to positions of prosperity and blessing and honor. And whether you choose to raise us up tonight or we have to wait 100 more years, we are content to leave the timing with you because you say in the proper time, you will be exalted. So thank you. We're trusting you. And we give you our praise that it is not simply our cares that you make your own, but that we personally are your care. So would you put your strength into us? Would you pour out that divine assistance, that grace that we stand in need of? Would you grow us in likeness to Jesus and give us a week of profitable, blessed life in Jesus? All of this we pray in the powerful saving name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen.